We're glad to have Brother Carl and Sister Marge back in our midst today. We should feel an emptiness when any of our members isn't with us, but especially so with someone who has brought us so many spiritual blessings over the decades. Brother Carl has chosen an interesting title of his topic today, The Third and Fourth Generation. The Third and Fourth Generation. Brother Carl.
It's great to be back amongst your midst. We missed the last month very much, and now we're hoping that the Lord's grace to be here more regularly. Several years ago, the older brethren here will recall I gave a talk on hazards of the third generation. Well, now, brethren, we passed another generation later, so we revised it a little bit to the third and fourth generations. Our remarks are based upon Numbers 14:18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. This year, for the first time looking at this text, I asked myself the question, why only a third and fourth generation? Isn't iniquity passed on to the fifth, sixth, all generations? We're all dying for Adam's sin. It doesn't stop at the fourth generation. There's a constant passing on. It could be only that, he's saying, just to start us off, third, fourth, and fifth, and sixth, and seventh generations. But we think there's maybe another lesson in that third and fourth generation. That he maybe suggests a repetitive cycle. Something that happens every four generations or so. Anytime there's a first generation, it's a generation of vision. Someone sees an idea. They start a reform and start doing something with the idea. Then that person who sees the idea dies. Second generation is a power struggle. Who's going to carry the baton on? Who's going to carry the message forth after that generation? Third generation is disillusioned with the strife in the second generation, and as a result, it begins slackening its pace. It begins slowing down a little bit. It doesn't have the zeal. It doesn't have the vision that the first generation had. And the fourth generation then accepts a new status quo. And a movement that started with such bright vision ceases becoming a movement and becomes only another religious denomination. This is the pattern of the four generations. We're going to look at the pattern seven times in the Bible. Well, six, five in the Bible, and two outside of the Bible. Fourth generation from Adam. Third generation from Noah. From Moses. From David. From Jesus, from the Great Reformation Movement, and finally from Pastor Russell, how the same pattern occurs in each of these generations, and how we see this development from a vision to a power struggle, to disillusionment and slackening of zeal, to acceptance of status quo. Adam's third generation, and you notice we place Abel as the second generation, rather Seth, the second generation, because Abel was born a generation after Cain. Cain and Abel were grown adults by the time Seth was born. So the third generation is Enos. And we have a scripture about Enos in Genesis 4:26. To Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. And then it's an unusual comment. Then man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Is it really true? Didn't Abel call upon the name of the Lord? Even Cain called upon the name of the Lord. They already had the idea of worship to God. So what does he mean? Then, in Enos' day, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We suggest that it's because it's a mistranslation. That it should read, as the margin says, then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. They weren't calling upon him. They were calling themselves by that name. And notice on our chart on the right that you have the third generation from Cain's line is a man named Mahujael. Mahujael is the first name in the Bible to incorporate either the suffix E-L, God, or J-E, the beginning of the name, for Jehovah. First time you see the name of the Lord used in a name. Then men began to call themselves by the name of the Lord. Hujalmi, smitten by God, according to strong concordance. So the third generation from Adam, you already had the beginning of something setting in that was not good. They began calling themselves a God's name. They had developed a pride of spiritual relationship. We are God's children. We are the favorites. A danger too, brethren, we must face in our own lives. Do we ever say that we are God's special children, His elite? We use the word elect because it's in the Bible. But the word elite suggests that we alone are God's special children. Noah. Third generation of Noah, through Shem, Shem's contemporary is Ham, Cush the second generation, Nimrod the third generation. Of Nimrod we read in Genesis 11:4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Genesis 11:4. The purpose of the Tower of Babel was not to escape a flood, because they built it in a valley, and it didn't reach the size of the mountaintops around. It says the purpose of it was they wanted to make themselves a name. The word name is interesting in Hebrew. It's Strong's 8034, and it's Shem. Let's leave it untranslated. Let us make us a Shem, as we'd be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Remember the corresponding line of his cousins. Shem was the leading patriarch of that time. He was the patriarch from Noah's day onward unto Abraham, was the next patriarch. And the family of Ham said, let us make us a Shem of ourselves. We're not going to be under Shem anymore. We're going to have our own Shem. We're going to have our own source of unity. And that source is a big project. They built a tower that will unite all the people. We got a vision of a tower. We're going to make this tower together. And that will unite us because we're all building the same thing together. As far out as we can go, we can see that tower. And that will show us our center, our unity. They had a pride in their accomplishments. Look at what we have done. Look at the mammoth structure we built. There again is a lesson for ourselves. Do we have a pride in what we've done? If there's a pride in what we've done, we fall into the problem of the third generation. Moses. Moses' son was Gershom, and Gershom's son was Jonathan. We don't hear much about Gershom and Jonathan, but we do read about Jonathan in Judges 18:30. I'm quoting from the American Standard Version. And the children of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. You had a whole new false religion starting in the third generation, started by the grandson of Moses. Now, if you read in King James, you'll find out that it doesn't say Moses. It says the son of Manasseh. But Clark notices that the word Manasseh should be read Moshek or Moses, as is found in some manuscripts and in the Vulgate, which is the oldest translated manuscript of the Old Testament into a different dialect than Hebrew, a translation into Latin. So he suggests that this Jonathan is the son of Moses, grandson of Moses. And already you see apostasy entering in. You see a pride that comes in his case, it was a pride of the spiritual roots. I am the grandson of Moses. I have a special relationship. I have a special foundation. Do we say we are the inheritors of Pastor Russell? Do we take pride in that? We must be careful that it's not a case of pride in our spiritual roots, but a case of humility, thanking the Lord for that privilege we have. David, his grandson was Rehoboam. Of Rehoboam we read in 1 Kings 12:4. Rehoboam, we recall, the people rebelled under him and they said, Solomon made our taxes too great. Please lower our taxes. And Rehoboam took the matter to his counselors. And the counselors said to the younger one, the complaint was, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter. We will serve thee. They ask for a lightening of the load. His counselors, the younger ones, said to him, he spake to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance of the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thy own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. You had the third generation here with a generation division. It divided the people forever until the first advent. And once again, they got together as a tribe. This is a misquotation, brethren. The scripture should be Micah 23. For they bind heavy burdens, they grievously borne, talking to the scribes and Pharisees, and laid them on men's shoulders. But they themselves would not move them with one of their own fingers. The problem was laying burdens that were not possible to be borne, not recognizing the people's need for lightening burdens. The pride was in position. I am the king. I can dictate what the tax will be. You would do as I say. If not, I will use scorpions. The scorpions were iron-tipped whips that they'd use to punish the people. Our next example is Jesus. Generation after Jesus was the apostles. After the apostles died, you come to the bishops, and the bishops and the clergy began setting in. Interestingly enough, in Matthew 13:25, in the parable of the sower, we read that while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Sometimes you think of while men slept is after the apostles died. But Brother Russell, in reprint 3769, has a different explanation. Satan did the sowing of tares while the entire church slept, in the sense of not being wide awake to their duties and privileges. The sleeping condition, they did not want to think for themselves. There were arguments amongst them. One group of the Christians said, this is the truth. The Gnostics said, no, this is the truth. And the bishop said, we'll decide for you. We'll tell you what is true. Believe what we have to say. If you do not believe what we have to say, then you're excommunicated. You're taken out of the church. They took away the power to think by saying, you have now the power of the creeds to guide you. In Revelation 6, 5 and 6, there's an interesting big picture of this kind of thing. When you open the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, and I beheld a little black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. The Bible in those days was a chain book, chained to the pulpit. It was written in a language they could not understand. And they said, this is good, because if the people had the Bible in their hands, they would each interpret it differently. One would say the Bible means this, another would say the Bible means this. It better we tell them. We'll meet out to them. So much truth for a penny. So much of this, so much of that. It was the creeds and creedalism that set in. That was the problem of the third generation. The creeds and the clerical authority. Being told what to believe, being told not to think for yourself, not to investigate, not to examine, but to believe because it is said. Let's go down out of the Bible to another experience, the Reformation. In the Catholic Church, after the Reformation, you had the Inquisitors, and then you had the Counter-Reformation. In the Protestants, you had the Confessionalists, and then a movement called the Pietist Movement. And the Pietist Movement was a direct reaction to the Reformation Movement. Pietism was a reaction against an alternative to the dead orthodoxy that had come to dominate both Reformed and Lutheran churches. The situation of churches at that time was Luther had brought forth a brand new concept, a beautiful concept, justification by faith. But by the time of the Pietist Movement, it had become traditional for churches to have every sermon on justification. If you believe justification by faith, you're good. If you don't believe it, you're bad. One criteria. And the pietist said, no, that's not right. That is a criteria. But there's more to that. There is the need for Christian living. Howard Hookman writes, the church at Ephesus in Revelation was characterized by dead orthodoxy, that an intellectual grasp of the truth, but it was loath to apply this knowledge to life. Jacob Spener was the founder of the Pietist movement, and he called the movement Collegius Pietatis, the college for the study of Christian living, a pure living, for the study of piety. Orthodoxy was unthinking. It was dead. I like an expression that Ken Rawson uses, that sterile intellectualism. The mind was there, but the heart had not moved. Not until they get to the works of Wesley did you see a softening of that movement. Now we come to Pastor Russell. He had a division in the second generation. The JWs went one way. And then the 1916 to about 1915, these are rough years. You've got those who knew the pastor, those who carried forth his vision. And there was infighting amongst themselves because there was no dominant leader. But there was at least there was a carrying forth of a part of the vision, although it was blurred. By the 1950s, these had mostly died out. Well, some lasted on, but as a whole, they died out. It comes to the generation I was born into, the third generation. And we came under the cloud of seeing divisions and splinters, saying we started off with a great zeal to serve the Lord. But as time went on, that zeal sort of diminished. And that generation started falling loose. It reminded me of something of the Church of Sardis. And this is an out-of-place church. This is not the Church of Sardis we're talking about. But the lesson is the same. In Revelation 3:1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Almost the exact same expression is used later in the Church of Laodicea. In Revelation 3:15-17. And this is the church we're in. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods, and needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We like to apply this at times to the church nominal. But rather than it says to the church of Laodicea, to the church, it's a danger for us as well. To have that lukewarmness, to have that lack of hot zeal. In other words, I'd rather have you cold than that. And he gives a threefold antidote. He said, I counsel thee to buy of me one, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Two, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And three, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as they love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He's giving an opportunity to repent. He's saying, I'm rebuking and chastening you because I love you. Buy me gold. Try Christian character. Character has been tested. Character has been willing to be put to the test and last a long run. Put on white raiment of justification. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't trust in your movement, yourselves, your ecclesia, but in the Lord. He is the one person, one alone, who can clothe you for your iniquities. And put on the eye salve of humility. Remember when Jesus healed the blind man? How humble the blind man had to be? He took dirt from the ground and spit on it. And that made it salve. And the blind man had to take that salve that probably was very distasteful to take. But because he wanted to be healed, he had the humility to accept what the Lord gave him. He took his experiences. He had the humility to be there. Their pride is spiritual prosperity. And that, brethren, is the thing that our generation we see. We have material prosperity. we have a rich spiritual prosperity. We have a heritage of truth that's beautiful. One of the most beautiful visions that could be given. A beautiful vision Brother Russell brought to us. But we must not take pride in that vision. We must be careful that we don't get to the place that we say, we're rich now. We have need of nothing. We always have need of our character being tried. We always have need of justification. We always have need of humility. We have much to learn. I like the phrase Brother Russell used in the question book. Why do you call yourselves truth people? That sounds proud. That sounds like a statement of, we have it. And I like his answer. We call ourselves truth people, not because we have the truth, but because truth is the most valuable possession we want, and we're willing to give all to try to find it. In Brother Russell's day, he had an avid search for truth. Brother Russell was going to the church in Boston. Brother Megerson was at the church at that time. Brother Megerson said, Brother Russell came, he had a meeting with the Holy Ecclesia. He said, I want you to prepare for your volume studies this way. And he had volume studies. He said, come to that study, prepare every scripture and every argument you can find, either for or against the paragraph. Reason it out. What is true? Paul to the Bereans, they were more noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul, an apostle of the Lord, said were true, not to prove that Paul was true. Yes, we need the balm of Gilead. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no position there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Verse 20, we see the timing of that scripture. Harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved. Now there is the balm. Now we have the salve. Now we have the possibility to reform and correct. Time will come when that salve is no longer available, when the harvest is past. Then it is too late to buy eye salve. The eye salve here was balsam, according to Josephus, to be applied to the wounds of my people, brought into Judea first from Arabia Felix by the Queen of Sheba in Solomon's time. It was planted in Gilead. I think often of that old Christian hymn, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work's in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There's an urgency, brethren, to applying this balm, because the time comes when the harvest is past. That urgency is brought forth in John 9, 4 and 5. We must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Here again, you notice I didn't use the King James. I used the American Standard. The King James leaves an opening for an incorrect interpretation. The King James reads, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is called day, the night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But in the Greek, the first pronoun is we, plural. The second pronoun, me, is singular, I. We must work the works of him that sent Christ. It's not a lesson that applies only to the apostle, only to Jesus. It's not a lesson that applies only to the dark night of his death, but it also applies to the dark night of the church's death. The church is gone. The dark night is coming. And while we have this opportunity to do the works of him that sent Christ, we must do that. Today, brethren, we can work. There's nothing stopping us our work. We can witness. We can tell others. There's a hymn I like. I didn't copy down in my notes here, but I love the hymn. It says, we have a story to tell to the nations, a story of light, truth, and life. And it goes on. It says, night is turning to dawning, and dawn into noonday bright. But God's great kingdom will come to earth and bring to earth his right. That is the message we have, the great message of the kingdom. There is no greater message, brethren. There's no greater need we have. The message of one thing, God's plan is for every man. That's the vision. Everything else is detail. But that's the glory of the vision. The kingdom upon the earth. The glory of the heavenly kingdom to help those on earth. But it's not the heavenly kingdom as such. It's at that end result. As Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of all souls. 2 Peter 3:11, Peter gives the same urgency. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This picture, as you probably noticed, was a picture of the shock and awe of Baghdad and the bombing of Baghdad. They saw what it was like seeing everything dissolved. The whole country became dissolved. Still was trying to recover from the dissolution. We see the whole world being dissolved. Seeing that it will be dissolved, not that it is dissolved, but seeing that it will be dissolved. Seeing the dark night comes when we can't work. What manner of person are we to be? In all holy living and godliness. Conversation here is living. The time is short, brethren. Romans 13:11. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Every day brings us one step nearer, but also brings us one step closer to the analysis of our judgment, where we have done all we could. We've been faithful with everything. We have proclaimed his message. We've lived his life. We've copied his love and his tolerance. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Same thought. Buy back the time. Buy it back from the world and its worldly pursuits. Walk in wisdom toward those without. Redeeming the time. Same expression. Colossians 4:16. In volume 5, Brother Russell comments on this with some wise advice. The Lord's people realize that they are in the midst of evil, the tendency of which is to absorb their energy, influence, and time in things sinful or foolish, or at least unprofitable, as compared to the more weighty interests which lie closest to their hearts as children of God. We are therefore to purchase and secure out of the evil time, and apart from these unfavorable influences, as large a proportion of time as it may be possible for devotion to higher interests, our own spiritual sustenance and strengthening, assistance of others in spiritual things. Such purchase will cost us something of self-denial, of gratification of our own natural appetites and tendencies. The days are evil, brethren. Because the days are evil, we have greater temptations. The temptation is to bury ourselves in the things of the world. We must free ourselves from those things. We must realize that these count as nothing. Whether we have a fine house, whether we have the best education, whether we have, take advantage of all the opportunities out there for culture, advancement. These are nothing as compared to the glory of serving the Lord and raising all mankind from the dead. In Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. We notice something that the one servant talent did, one talent servant did. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. The Lord said to him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap not where I sowed not, and gather I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to put my money to the exchangers, and that my coming I should have received my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. You notice the one who's yielded here is the one talent servant. And I think that gives us a little bit of sympathy. You know, if we have very little to offer, we evaluate ourselves lowly, say, well, there's not too much I have to give. Then we pretend to say, well, what I do have, I have to use it for myself. But the Lord said, no, the one talent servant puts it in the ground. Now, in the parable of the pounds, he doesn't put it in the ground. 3 wraps in a napkin. But here it's buried in the ground. says, the least you think you could have done is give it to the exchangers. If you couldn't go out and make a profitable venture yourself, if you didn't have the know-how to turn into a business and make money for me, the least you could have done is put it in the bank. What's a bank? A bank is where people pool their money. You put in $100, somebody else puts $100, versus the bank's got $10 million. And they invest in the enterprises, they invest in work. They give you back a share of the profits. But part of the share of the profits goes to the investor, to the bank. We have a bank, brethren. That bank is called the Ecclesia. There's where we pool our talents. We come with our one talent here and one talent there. By working together, we can produce interest. We can have track meetings. We can have follow-up gatherings. We can have service meetings. We can have these things that give us opportunity. Are we using our talents there? We're taking the one talent we have and putting it to the Lord's service in that way. Or do we bury our talents in worldly pursuits in the ground? Do we bury it in our job, seeking an advancement in our work, trying to get ahead, or just trying to meet bills? In parenthood, spending our time saying that's my primary responsibility, and it is primary. But it can be also becoming one that takes away from the service to the Lord. In materialism, having a better house, having a better car, trying to get to the upper middle class, striving upward in society. In leisure, using the hours at our disposal for activities that are not directly involved in the Lord's service. I'm so guilty here, brother. I like using my leisure time. I like to play games, do crossword puzzles. I'm guilty as this as anybody else. In sports, I don't play sports, but I like to watch sports. And so sometimes we can waste our time there and bury our talents. In education, going for a higher degree, because with a higher degree comes better upward mobility. Is that what we want to do with our talents? In hobbies, we can bury them doing things we like, craft work, sewing, whatever it might be. In gardening. Gardens are beautiful. Gardens are productive. Gardens take time. We have to analyze, do we have the time for that? In television, ouch, that hits me hard. I'm very guilty there. Being laid in bed all day, sometimes I get bored and I just turn TV on. No way I'm guilty, on the internet. It's so easy to spend time. You start searching for one thing, well, that's interesting. You look for something else, and that's interesting. Pretty soon an hour has gone by, and you've accomplished little. Do we use our talents or do we bury our talents? Are we the one talent servant, or are we the one to put the talent in the bank instead? Do we invest that talent with the Lord's people? Many years ago, when I was much more brash and rash, I gave a discourse, I only gave it once. Where are the dead? Sounds like a harmless title, doesn't it? Sounds like a very simple talk. But it wasn't the way I started. My opening scripture was Ephesians 5:14. Awake thou the sleepless and arise from the dead. And my two opening statements were, where are the dead? And I said, right here in this audience. That was a very rash thing to say. Maybe true. It was a very rash thing to say, very brash. And in that talk, I was talking about tombstones. You know, dead people have tombstones. And on the tombstone, I could put a nice epitaph, something that says something nice about that person. Maybe it would say, he regularly went to meetings. That's a nice epitaph to have on your tombstone. He read the Bible every day. He always witnessed. He was an elder. All those are nice tombstones. But that's not the epitaph you want on your tombstone, brother. That's not the epitaph I want on my tombstone. If I have a tombstone, I won't have it. I'm going to be cremated. But if I had a tombstone, I would have on my tombstone, he was wholly devoted to the Lord. That's what we want. Total devotion. A tombstone that says, what hours we have, we use for the Lord. Dwight Moody had that goal. It was not a Bible study, it was before the Bible study movement. But he said, the world is yet to see what can be accomplished with one man wholly devoted to God. I aim to be that man. And he certainly lived a life of sacrifice. Let us also aim to be that man. And the same goal, to show the world what can be accomplished with one man who only devoted to God. When we were expecting our first child, Sherelle, we had a goal. We were going to be the best parents there ever were. Well, it didn't work out that way, but the Lord overruled. But at least we had the goal. We aimed for that. We got married. We were going to set an example in our marriage. I think whatever we do, we should try to say, I want to set an example of being the best I can be and doing that for the Lord. How can I live my consecration? Live it wholly, live it fully, live it completely. When I give that talk, I pointed my finger at the audience and said, we're the dead right here in this audience. That's where my brashness came in. That was the fourth thing to do. I was too young to realize at that time I was pointing three fingers at somebody else, right back at myself. And I found out how true the words were, thou art inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Yes, I was just equally guilty of what I was excusing. Paul said, I keep on in my body. I bring in his objection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. It was King Ahab who said, famous words, boast not as one who puts on the harness, but one who takes it off. Our boasting should not be in the work we began, but in the continuation of that work unto the end. When I was very young, I was at a general convention in Chicago, Ohio, and I was probably about 14 years old, 15 years old. Testimony meeting came. Brother Binns, some of the older brethren remember Brother Binns from Cincinnati, his testimony leader. And the brethren then were just coming out of the society, and they were still gathering together, and one after another was saying, I was consecrated 20 years ago. I was consecrated 30 years ago. I was consecrated 15 years ago. And Brother Binns finally said, brethren, it's not was you consecrated, it's is you consecrated. Do we keep that consecration going to the end? I'll tell you a little story about the druggist and the hardware man. This is a story my boss told me when I started working for him. As you know, I worked in the paper business, newspapers. And my boss and his partner bought a paper, the first one. And when you buy a paper, you got to get advertisers. And where do you go for advertisers? You go to merchants. And where do you find merchants? Chamber of Commerce meetings. I found out the same thing he found out. Chamber of Commerce meetings are inordinately selfish. The people who run the chamber meetings are there for one purpose only, what they can get out of the chamber, not what they can do for the chamber. And he was so angry with this that he wrote a scathing editorial in his paper saying about the evils of the Chamber of Commerce and how they're out in there for selfishness. The paper came out and his partner said, I'm not selling ads this week. You go out and face those merchants after the editorial he wrote. So my boss did. He went to the druggist at the corner, and the druggist said, I read your paper today. That was a fabulous editorial. I hope the hardware store man read it. And of course, you know what happened when he got the hardware store man. He said, that was great. I hope the druggist read it. We each have the object of applying it to another. I did too. Lessons. The Lord's word, hard lessons, are only valuable if we say, does this apply to me? Not does this apply to so-and-so. That becomes judgmental and unproductive. When I graduated from high school, before the days of the separation of church and state, we used to have a religious meeting at every graduation. It was a baccalaureate address. It was given by some local minister. In my case, it was given by the congregational minister in our town. And the scripture, the first theme was, maintain the spiritual glow. That's from Romans 12:11, Moffat translation. King James says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And to illustrate his point, the minister had three oil lamps up on the stage. He lighted the first one. A puff of smoke went up. And then the light came down, and a very small light. It was a big ball of flame and a puff of smoke and then a small light. The second one, a steady light, dim, steady. Then he lit the most modern lamps, and it was a bright kerosene lamp, and it shone very brightly on the stage. As a high school student, he said, you've got choices now. You can go out, and you can work for the short run. You can go out and try to win the world over for what your objectives are. You'll soon burn out. Set your objectives to the long run. Maintain the spiritual goal. We give to the Lord, brethren, our consecration. We obtain the spiritual glow. Are we maintaining it? Are we keeping it going? Have we set our goals for the long run? He used an illustration that talk of the famous missionary Albert Schweitzer. Schweitzer, when he became a Christian at the age of 25, said, I have to work for a living. I can't go in the missionary field. But when I'm 40, I'm going to go. He set that goal when he was 40, he went and served the rest of his life there. He said he had set a goal for himself and lived to that goal, to reach an objective, serving the Lord and carrying out that objective. So, brethren, I'm in the third generation. Those of you who are 40 and under, 50 and under, you're now into the fourth generation. What legacy has my generation left? It's almost time for my generation to pass the baton. More and more of us of my age are starting to go beyond the veil. We look forward to it. We enjoy being here, but we look forward to that too. But we look back now and look and say, what have we left behind for the next generation? And I think what we owe the next generation is a big apology. We've left behind a splintered movement, divided into many little groups, many separations, many discussions of what Brother Ken Rawson calls sterile intellectualism. Things that are very interesting to discuss, but really are not important. They're sterile. They don't produce character. And unwillingness to hear the truth challenge, unwillingness to follow Brother Russell's advice, but bring to those meetings all the arguments you can find for or against the paragraph, to search the Bible, whether these things are so. An attitude of superiority. We are the Lord's elect. We cannot afford a we-they concept. It is the us concept. A reluctance to show love, to show it to those we disagree with. We speak it, but do we show it? A slack on deal from our younger days. When I first came to Chicago, every Saturday was a tract meeting. We had 50,000 tracts put out. We had about 30 of us there, 40 of us there. We worked 2-3 hours doing it. Afternoon was often a follow-up meeting, following up with the interest that was there. There was a fervency, but we didn't maintain it. We let it drop. We've shed a poor example of maintaining the spiritual glow. Well, not all, but many of us. So now what of the fourth generation? We accept the status quo. Brethren who are younger, if you do, you're going to become another Christian denomination. Not a movement at all. Or will you return to the vision of the first generation? Will you go back and relight that lamp, rekindle the fire, start that spiritual glow again? As Jeremiah said, thus said the Lord, stand you in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they will say, we will not walk therein. Don't say that, fourth generation. Go back to the vision of the first generation. The vision of Brother Russell's day was a beautiful vision. The history of his life was a beautiful history. The great heritage coming from him. Heritage we often defame by praise of the man rather than the message. Maintain the spiritual goal. Set your eyes on living that life to the end. I'd like to close the scripture from, He said, don't hide your light under a bushel. And when you hide your light under a bushel, two things happen. No one else sees your light. It's under the bushel. But also, starved of oxygen, the light goes out. It cannot survive under a bushel. The ecclesia, like a bushel, is a container for holding God's wheat. If we hide our truth only in our ecclesia, speak it amongst ourselves, not only will we miss the advantage of talking to others, and letting our light shine. But it also will go out. Because if we not see the challenges it needs, those challenges we disagree with us. Right now I'm corresponding with the Catholic priest from the Trinity. And I'm thoroughly enjoying the correspondence. We don't agree, but it's a nice, warm, cordial discussion. Unchallenged, truth is stifled. We must not be Dead Sea Christians. All intake and no outgo. Now the scripture I need to close with. 1 Chronicles 28:10. And give me a literal translation from the Hebrew. It's David speaking to Solomon. Take heed now. For the Lord has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong. And be doing. Live a life of activity. Not just in your strength, but in giving and sacrifice. Activity costs strength. Full consecration means more than just being at meetings. May the Lord add his blessing.